This is Holy Week, also known as Passion Week. Palm Sunday is today where we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 1 week prior to his resurrection. Jesus arrived riding on a donkey, some image of a king, right? He arrives and the large crowds come out and welcome him, and they give him royal treatment. They lay their cloaks and their palm branches before him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And they're showering praises and adoration, joyfully shouting at the top of their lungs. Of course, if you read the Gospels, it's not a surprise to you that it doesn't take long for resistance to commence. This is from the account of Luke, chapter 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. They had been following him and hearing about him, seeing these miracles within his ministry. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And here we go. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You're not the king. You're a teacher. You're a rabbi. You know some good stuff. You do some cool things. You need to rebuke them, though. You're not the Messiah." And here's where Jesus drops the mic. "Listen, if even they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I will be praised, for I am the Son of God." Sadly, the crowd saw Jesus as the Messiah that came to rescue them politically, came to set them free nationally, and they did not see him as their Savior who would deliver them from sin, but instead someone that would lead them in a revolt against Roman authorities. But Jesus did not come to engage in a temporary battle. A physical battle. That was not the business of which he came to do. Jesus came to win an eternal spiritual war. And so how tragic is this that the people see Jesus, they see him for who he isn't, they mistake his agenda for coming, and when they realize that he's not there to lead them in this political revolt, they turn on him. Those who hailed him as a hero when he arrived would soon reject him and abandon him. Those that cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday days later would be shouting, "Crucify him." So there you have it. Palm Sunday, the day that people saw Jesus with their eyes but did not recognize him as a Savior. Later this week, we'll observe Jesus' death. We'll come and reflect on his crucifixion on Good Friday together, and next week we will celebrate on Easter his resurrection, his victory over death, which means everything for us today. But today I want us to look at what took place on the Thursday of that Holy Week, what is called Maundy Thursday, which is easy to confuse with Monday Thursday. Because if you're from my family, you don't say, "Do you want to have lunch on Monday?" It's, "You want to get together Monday?" But we're not talking Monday, Thursday as a day. Maundy is a shortened term from the Latin word mandatum, which means command. And so we call this Thursday the command that Christ gave in that Holy Week to his disciples. And we find that in John 13. We will be in John 13 today if you want to open that to that passage in your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bible, there's a red one located somewhere nearby, probably right underneath you, and that's page 1673 in your red Bibles. But we see this command, "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus says, "that you love one another. Love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, by your love, not by your devotion, not by what you do, not by what you say, where you go, how noble you are, your virtue. But by your love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus says this at this last meal. He introduces communion to his disciples, which we still practice today. But interestingly, notice when he says this, he gives them this new command right after telling Judas, "Go and do quickly what you're about to do. Go on, What you're going to do now, go and do it quickly. Jesus dismissed Judas from the table, knowing that he was going to betray him. And then after dismissing Judas, he teaches his disciples about love. If you're like me, it comes very easy and natural to you to love people that you love. I don't know if you caught that. I'm admitting a weakness before you. It comes naturally to love people that I love. But look at this passage. He loves and serves a man that betrays him and then teaches on love, which tells me that maybe the people that hurt you, the people that insult you, betray you and lie to you, gossip about you and tarnish your reputation are worthy of your love. We're to love everybody, not just the people that are easy to love. His expectation on us is to love others just as Christ loved me and you. So this is a very tense moment. This evening continues to unfold. And I went into Billy Adams' office this week. He oversees all of our communication and creative work. And I said, Billy, what do you think it would look like if this story unfolded, this dinner with Jesus unfolded today via group text among the disciples? And so when you bring up that question, a creative guy's eyes get really wide. And so we sat down with our Bibles and a sketch pad, and we actually came up with their discussion. So here it is, this group text. This starts with John 13:21. Jesus, it says that he was troubled in spirit. So we know that Jesus was visibly upset about what was going on. So Barty is, I guess, this disciple's name. Notice the group name, the 12 man fishers. And this is not AT&T, this is IsraelCom. And of course, 77% battery. Does Jesus seem upset to you guys? Have you ever seen him like this? Says John, loved one. Andrew, nope. Philip, no, not that I remember. Jude, he's pretty, you know, mad face emoji. And then Thomas says, just a couple days ago in the temple, of course, in the account of Luke, we see after he returns to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, drives out those that are selling products in the temple. And then he says, a couple days ago in the temple, and then back to John 13:21, Jesus tells them, somebody's going to betray me, somebody in here. Judas says, wait, I'm sorry, what did he just say? And then Jude's like, what did he mean by that? Peter rocks Cephas. Hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. John, the loved one, absolutely not. No can do. And Peter says, they argue a little bit. Now, you need to take one for the team. This is serious. And John, loved one, says, fine then. And John asks Jesus, Lord, who is going to betray you? And then Jesus says something about dipping bread and wine, handing it to someone at the table. Barty's like, can he never just shoot us straight? He never just answers us clearly. And then he says, Judas, it's you, hands him the bread. Judas is dismissed from the table, leaves, and all the disciples are looking around. It's tense. And Barty is like, or Jude is like, OMG. Which I think is totally fine when you're sitting in his presence. And then John, loved one, did that really just happen? Did Judas just get dismissed from dinner? What in the world's going on? And then Peter rocks Cephas, has removed Judas from the conversation. And then Peter rocks Cephas, has changed the name of the conversation to the 11 man fishers. And then Jude, hashtag awkward. That's good comedy. Come on, one more courtesy laugh. Thank you so much. That's good comedy. So that's how the conversation would have gone. Let's get more serious. John 13:1. Let's get before Judas being dismissed in this passage with verse 1. It's just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Say that, to the end. That the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew his mission. So he gathers his closest companions for a meal, and at that meal, he's going to give them some instructions. For us, if we knew that our final hour were close, if we knew that our days, our last day were near, we would be checking some boxes on that bucket list, right? We would be taking care of some things that we wanted to do for us. My idea would be putting my wife and children on a plane, going to some extravagant location in the world, marveling at God's creation, eating nothing but steak and lobster and banana snow cones, getting a hole in one, going skydiving, and meeting and playing one-on-one with Michael Jordan. That's just me. But it says Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus knew his time had come, his hour had come to leave this world, so he puts together a meal with his closest companions. He loves them to the end. The Greek implies the full extent, full strength, full capacity, to the limit. He loves his disciples in that way. And at this meal, there's this silent struggle going on around the table, and the very purpose of God is unfolding before their very eyes, and the very instrument that God will use to betray Jesus is reclining at the table with him. This is a tough passage because we see Judas is prompted by the devil. He is an instrument, but at the same time, he's treated as a friend of Jesus. Max Anders puts it this way: Judas was a willing perpetrator whose assassination plot originated with supernatural sources. This was God's design. Jesus needed to be betrayed in order to step into God's plan of salvation, God's plan to reach and redeem all of humanity. And even still, even though that we see Jesus bullied around in this story, we must remember that he had power. Look at verse 3. The Father had put all things under his power. He was in control. Jesus allowed this conspiracy to take place. He never lacked power as this week had unfolded. Verse 4, he got up from the meal. This is astonishing. Took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Ugh, picture the intimacy of this moment. Drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So much more than a courteous gesture or an attempt to give his disciples a simple lesson on service. In this first century culture, this behavior unfolding before his disciples' eyes, Jesus' behavior would have been socially inappropriate. In Jewish and Greek and Roman society, a superior would never get down low in that posture of humility and wash the feet of his inferiors. This was the job of a household servant, a servant that would sit at his master's home's front door, greet his master's guests, remove the sandals. These individuals had walked all day long. Their feet were dusty. They didn't want to bring that dust into the house, and so he would delicately wash their feet. This was not the job of a king to do for his followers. Author Donald Carson explains this extraordinary display of humility and service as follows. The reluctance of Jesus' disciples, he says, to volunteer for such a task is, to say the least, culturally understandable. Their shock at his volunteering is not merely the result of being shamefaced, it's their response to finding their sense of the stability of things shattered. What's going on here? But here Jesus reverses normal roles. His act of humility is as unnecessary as it is stunning, and is simultaneously a display of love, a symbol of saving cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct. Over and over in Scripture, we see the humility of Christ depicted. But as much as anywhere else in Scripture, this scene in John chapter 13 amplifies what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, whoa, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you're going to understand. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet. This is absurd, Lord." And Jesus answers, "Hey, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body's clean, and you're clean, even though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him." That's why he said not everyone was clean. Imagine, just imagine for a moment being Peter. And you're watching this scene unfold. You're watching the water being poured into the basin. You're watching Jesus wrap the towel around his waist. You're watching him move toward you. Your heart is racing. You are shocked and confused as you watch your master acting like a slave. And then he walks up and he takes your foot and he sprinkles water over it and he begins to rub the dust off. And then he dries it. Peter was resistant at first. He had missed the point. This was clearly not a master taking care of his disciples' hygiene. This was about holiness. Peter, Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you can't be a part of what I'm going to do." And Peter goes, "Oh, then let me have it. Oh, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me. Give me that bath." The practical theology here is if you want to be in the body of Christ, you got to be cleansed by Christ. If you want to be in the body of Christ, there's no other avenue or way other than being cleansed by Jesus. And Jesus makes this further point here. The fundamental cleansing, the bath that he speaks of, your salvation is complete. You don't need to go around doubting your salvation, wondering if you've done something and now you're not saved and you got to go get saved again and again and again. What we're talking about here is your salvation being complete, but yes, you're going to get dusty. You're going to have the very practical issue of sin in your life, and you need the cleansing power of Jesus Christ to lead you into the way of everlasting life through his righteousness. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, Jesus put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant's greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed." Say blessed. Now friends, say blessed like you want to be blessed. Say blessed. "You will be blessed if you do them." If we are Christ's messengers in any capacity, then we must imitate his behavior. If we are Christ's messengers in any capacity, we must imitate his love. Love is the mark of being a true follower of Christ. Your love, the way that you love others, is God's greatest visual aid of his love and grace on this earth. You are the finest example of God's plan of salvation. And now listen to this too. I had this thought this week as I prepared. Jesus could have just talked about this. He could have just opened his mouth. His words were holy anyway. When he opened his mouth, somebody turned it into scripture. Listen, he could have just said, "Listen to me. You need to be humble. You need to be low. You need to make others better than yourself. You need to be a servant. You need to do to others." But he didn't just talk about it. He got down on his knees and he did it. He was an example to us through his actions and his words. Friends, should we imitate Jesus in any way, it will inevitably result in great measures of interior blessing. You will feel blessed on the inside if you do anything to any extent or measure to imitate Christ's love. I found a painting a while back, and it portrays Jesus washing the feet of various political and religious leaders. And this painting has caused some controversy over time due to numerous and various conflicting interpretations because of who's depicted in this painting. So let me be very clear. The interpretation I want to convey through showing this to you today, I want you to see the inverted representation of everything we could ever imagine seeing from a king. This is the only interpretation I want to make. The inverted representation of everything we could ever imagine seeing from a king. And this painting reminds me that Jesus came not to conquer by force as earthly kings. He came to conquer through love, sacrifice, service, grace, mercy. It reminds me that his is not a kingdom of forceful, violent armies, but of lowliness and humility. I'm reminded that he could simply overcome nations with one word or one thought, but he prefers to overcome hearts and minds and souls. And I'm reminded this week that his message is not one of temporary peace, but eternal peace. So this week we reflect, we focus on his focus and his determination and his resilience to accomplish God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. Jesus had to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem so that he could make a triumphal entry into our hearts. This is a week to reflect and ponder and remember that at the cross is where God's very best redeems our very worst. I'm going to ask you to stand up. And as you do, I want to finish by reading a portion of a sermon by a fellow named S.M. Lockridge. And as I read this, I want the description that I read of Jesus to minister to your heart. I want this to prepare you for a great celebration next week. I want you to not just look at me and listen to me, but let this description of Christ lead your heart to respond. You can close your eyes, you can lift your hands. I want to invite you to worship as I introduce you to Jesus through the words of Pastor S.M. Lockridge. No means of measure can define my King's limitless love, and no far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful and impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior, and he's the centerpiece of civilization. Well, my King is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom and the doorway of deliverance and the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory, the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes and the overseer of every overcomer. He's the governor of governors and the prince of princes. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. Yes, that's my king. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His love and his word are enough. His grace sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but I can't. He's indescribable. He's indescribable and incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, and let alone any man explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Praise the Lord, that's my king. His is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through all of the evers, then amen. That's my king. Let's worship him.